I think everyone loves a parade. If one is going by, we stop what we're doing. We rush out to see what's happening. Some of us even turn quickly, run to the corner to see when sirens pass, to see what it is. And there are even folk who chase fire trucks still, I think. We love a parade. And unfortunately, when we come to this text that we're going to look at this morning in Luke's gospel, we think of Palm Sunday as a parade. We call it the triumphal entry. We see the people, we hear their voices, and we kind of get caught up in it as well. But unfortunately, the parade eventually ends, and everyone goes home, and we ask ourselves, well, what exactly happened? You see, the folk who joined this great procession on the first Palm Sunday actually missed the whole point. They were there for what seemed to be good reasons. Yet they turned out to be wrong expectations. And they missed the coming of their Savior King. All four Gospels deal with this event. That's rather unusual. I didn't go back and figure it out, but there aren't many things about the ministry of Jesus that are mentioned in all four Gospels. And so the writers want us to know that this is real important. It's not just a yearly celebration when we bring in palms and have extra choir music and in some ways get a little more excited about Jesus Christ, but it's an opportunity to look at Christ and to ask ourselves, who is this? What does he demand of me? And how am I going to respond? We're going to read in the 19th chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 28, but before I read, let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you this day for your presence here with us, for as we come now to your word, we would hesitate to come were it not for your promise that your Spirit will teach us all things. No matter how smart we are or think we are, no matter how much schooling we may have had, these are things that are discerned only as your Spirit works in our minds and hearts. These are things that once taught must be lived. So work those in our hearts this day, that we might better serve you in the world, better proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus was at the end of a 9-month journey. He had taken a rather zigzag course, first through Galilee and then Samaria, into Perea and finally Judea. During this final journey, he had ministered in at least 45 locations. And he had timed the journey just precisely right in order to end up in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And now it was Passover. And Jesus was back in Bethany, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, a couple of miles outside the city. Expectations were running high. He'd earlier, just a few weeks, had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the sensational news of this event had spread throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding area. The number of those who followed Christ and watched everything he did had increased greatly. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, had dramatically anointed Christ with an alabaster flask of immensely costly ointment. And Jesus had defended her extravagance by saying that she was just preparing him for his burial. Throngs of Jews were coming out of Jerusalem to see Jesus and also to see Lazarus. It's not often that you get to see someone who's come back from the dead. The religious leaders were in council together, trying to figure out how they could kill Jesus, because many were believing in him, and they were afraid. There was an unprecedented tension in the holy city. Questions were on the lips of everyone. Will Jesus come? Will this be the Passover when he makes his move to proclaim himself as Messiah and King? And if he does, when will he do it? Where will it happen? And when he does it, what will the authorities do? What will be the response, both of our religious leaders and even Rome? Jesus comes to reveal himself in this passage. That's really what the triumphal entry, as my Bible entitles it, or Palm Sunday, or probably more appropriately, Passion Sunday, is about. It's about the revelation of the Messiah. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God who has come to save his people from their sins. Now we need to understand that Jesus is deliberately provoking this Palm Sunday demonstration. He knows that the actions of the masses will inflame the hostility of the leaders and will bring about ultimately his crucifixion a week later. He's carefully coordinating everything. The day and the hour had been selected in eternity past. The timing was precise. The mode of his entry, this previously unridden donkey, was carefully chosen. Never before in all of his ministry had Jesus done anything to provoke a public demonstration. But now he invites attention, even though that meant the cross. So how does Jesus reveal himself as Messiah? First of all, he does so with a private exercise of his deity, an exercise that is really only seen by his closest disciples. He takes two unnamed disciples and says, "Go ahead of me into this little hamlet, and there you'll find a donkey tied, and bring him to me." There is a divine awareness that we see here on the part of Jesus. Now, some have suggested that he planned this ahead of time and made arrangements, but I don't really see that here, and I certainly don't think it is a necessity. Jesus is, after all, the Son of God, the omniscient creator of all things, and he knows what is happening, and he knows where the donkey is tied. Just as an aside, that ought to give you some confidence and peace that he knows about you, too. You're worth far more than a donkey. He knows where you are at all times. But leaving that at this point, I didn't mean to compare you with donkeys. Someone last night just talked to me about comparing people with, it was another pastor, not of our denomination. He said, that's why Christ calls them sheep. I won't tell you the context, but you can guess it on your own. Jesus has a divine awareness of the presence of this donkey. He also exercises some divine authority. The disciples are reasonably questioning this turn of events. Suppose after the service I were to say to you, go over three blocks and then south two blocks, and there you'll find this really nice car. The keys are in it. Just start it and bring it to me. You might want me to explain myself a little more, wouldn't you? You might want me to at least write out on a piece of paper, "It's okay, Bob said." So the disciples kind of need a little reassurance. And Jesus says, if anyone asks, just say the Lord needs it. Jesus, the sovereign authority, guarantees the owner's cooperation. He also exercises his divine right of appropriation. He is, after all, the creator of all things. So the scripture tells us that everything belongs to him by right of creation and also by right of redemption. The donkey, in effect, was Christ's, just like all that you and I have belongs to him. We may have worked hard for it. We may have purchased it with our own money. We may have struggled for years to pay off that house or to do whatever we need. But ultimately, it all belongs to Christ. The scripture tells us that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I recall a story about an institution that was in great financial need, and as they prayed for help to God in this financial distress, one man stood and prayed, "Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Please sell some and send us the money." Jesus owns everything. He can appropriate what he wants, when he wants, for his use. Did you notice that Luke says that the disciples were told, "Go fetch the donkey because the Lord needs it"? Christ was the divine Son. What in the world could he need? It was all his to start with. He could break bread and feed 5,000 people. He could walk on water. He could calm the storms, the wind and the waves with just a word. What could he possibly need? Christ needed then what he still needs. He needs our prompt obedience. When a request is made, he needs his followers to quickly and lovingly, responsively do what he commands. Whatever the sacrifice or the need, we ought to eagerly do what our Savior and Lord asks. Well, the second way that Christ reveals himself here is with a public exhibition of his destiny. Now, Jesus doesn't ask for a donkey, by the way, because he's tired. He asks for a donkey because he wants to add a conspicuous touch of royalty to his entrance into the city. Now, in your mind, you probably don't relate donkeys and royalty. And I think of donkeys, I think of those rides they give at the Grand Canyon, where for an exorbitant amount of money, you can get your very own donkey to ride down into the canyon. I look at donkeys and I look at me and I just don't think they go together personally. But in Jesus' day, a donkey, although it was a common beast of burden, and even sometimes poor people would have a donkey to help them with their labor, a donkey was often used by kings. It was a symbolic gesture for a king to ride a donkey. It spoke of his humility, not his pomp and circumstance, but of his willingness to be a servant of his people as well. In fact, the Old Testament mentions donkeys in connection with royalty in a number of places. And in the parallel account, that Matthew's account of this day, Matthew quotes from Zechariah, the verse that's at the top of our bulletin this morning, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus was showing his disciples and anyone else who was paying any attention that he was laying claim to the glory and the power of a king. He was showing Jerusalem that he was entering that city as their king. He had come to gather his people and to lead them and to be served by them. And Jesus exercises then the prerogatives of his royalty by riding in on a donkey. But his coming on a donkey also speaks of the prophecy of his rule. It speaks to us of the nature of that sovereignty. He rides the donkey colt to fulfill the prophecy about what his rule as king would be like. Now, the rabbinic teachers taught that Zechariah's prophecy referred to the coming of the Messiah, so this was not some new thing. By riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is showing the nation what kind of a king he will be. Verse 10 that we didn't print in the bulletin reads this, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations." Before Israel entered the promised land, God told them, "When you appoint a king over you, make sure that he does not gather to himself chariots and horses." They were the symbols of power and military might of the day. To have chariots and to have horses was to be a great power. It was to exhibit yourself as one who could protect and even conquer. But God wanted his people to rely on his strength, so he said to the kings, don't gather to yourself horses and chariots. So for Zechariah to write way at the end of the kingship and the rule of both the united and divided kingdom, that Christ, this Messiah who was to come, will take away the chariots and will take away the war horses and break the battle bow, he is speaking of one who comes who in himself is so powerful that those other things aren't necessary, for he in his person will bring peace. You see, a colt, a donkey, was not associated with the rigors of war, but with the pursuit of peace. We don't think of knights in armor riding donkeys, unless you think of Don Quixote. We think of one riding a donkey as Christ does, a couple of garments thrown over for a saddle, Christ sitting probably both legs hanging off one side, as you can still see people in the Middle East riding donkeys today. We see one who comes not to usurp power, but one who comes having been given power. There's an Old Testament illustration of this very fact. David the king had grown very old. He was soon to die, and one of his sons, Adonijah, realized that the time was ripe for him to make his play to be the next king. So Adonijah went out, and we read of this in 1 Kings chapter 1, to present himself to the people. And the writer says he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. He was going to enter the city in grand style, not only to present himself as king, but to say, look, I've got the men to back me up, and I've got the power, so receive me as king. Well, David heard about it. He wasn't that old that he failed to know what was going on in his kingdom. And he quickly made other arrangements because, you see, God had already told him that Solomon was to be the king who succeeded him. And David got out Solomon, and he didn't call out the guard. He didn't order out the army. But instead, we read that David put Solomon on his own mule, donkey, same idea, same description. And Solomon rode into the city on the king's own mule. Now, Solomon means peace or peaceable. That's what the name means. And here, as he comes into the city, he was acknowledged as the legitimate heir. Solomon was also able to prevent any bloodshed, for Adonijah immediately acknowledged Solomon's right to rule too. You see, the connection was the donkey. The connection was with David. The connection was with peace. The coming king of whom the prophet had spoken in Zechariah was not going to be a violent leader who flaunted his power, but rather a gentle and humble leader who was willing to stoop to the weak and the lowly. And Jesus demonstrates that by shunning all outward glory, all signs of power and worldly ambition, and instead enters the city as the King of Peace, who rules not with the sword, but with gentleness and meekness and humility. The nature of his sovereignty is seen in the way that he comes into the city on a donkey, but it also demonstrates for us the necessity of his sacrifice. Because in fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, Jesus gives us an eternal testimony both to the nature of his kingship and to the meaning of his journey. His entrance into Jerusalem establishes his claim to be the Prince of Peace, as promised to Israel in Isaiah's prophecy, the one who would break the battle bow, who would proclaim peace to the nations, who would extend his rule from sea to sea. But how would Christ accomplish these things? Coming in on a donkey, how are you going to extend your rule? It takes armies, it takes chariots, it takes horses and swords and mighty men. But that's not what Christ had come to do. To inaugurate his reign of peace, Jesus had first to submit himself to death and to give his life, as Matthew writes, as a ransom for many. Jesus' entrance into the city that day was a paradox, a tension between his divine greatness and his deep humility. He was the great king, but he was the king who had come to die. He demonstrated that the secret of his messianic glory lay hidden in the cross toward which he was heading. The revelation of Messiah, the one who has come. Well, how is Jesus received that day? Well, Jesus offers to be our Savior, but we need to accept his offer on his terms. The people were all excited. They'd come to Jerusalem for the feast, and that in itself was excitement. The Passover was a great time of celebration, joining together with others to rejoice in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt so many centuries before. But the people who had come also had their minds filled with earthly ideas about what the Messiah would be and what he would do. And as a result, they didn't understand or appreciate Christ's actions. Luke tells us that they prepared his path by spreading their cloaks on the road. That was common practice. Dirt roads, stone, lots of rough spaces. No red carpets to roll out in those days. Instead, the people would take off their outer cloak and throw that down so that the king could ride over a carpet, as it were, of cloaks. Symbolically saying, we submit ourselves to you. You can ride right over us. You are our king and you can rule. It had happened in the Old Testament, and the people were certainly not missing the implications as Jesus rode in. The anticipation of the people was high, but they were looking for a political Messiah. In the NIV, in verse 38, there are two lines that are given. It's actually three statements, and the first one is kind of a combination of two of them, and I want to separate them out because I think it's important. Literally, it says, "Blessed is the coming one." And the translation we have has inserted the second phrase, and "blessed is the king" is what they've come up with. Not that that's wrong, it just misses a point that I want to make. This statement is a quotation from the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 118. That psalm was sung as a pilgrim song. On your way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, one of the songs you would sing was the Hallel Psalms, of the Psalms of Hallelujah, and 118 was one of the prominent ones. As you would come into the city, you would sing it. As you celebrated the Passover that week, it was constantly upon the lips of the people. And as they sang it for Jesus that day, they were actually proclaiming him to be the Messiah, the one who saves. Again, if you flip over to Matthew 21, Matthew tells us that they shouted out, "Hosanna!" The choir sang that twice already. We must not leave that out of this celebration because it speaks of the very nature of what Christ had come to do. Hosanna means save, save us. And so the people shouted of Christ, "You are the one, the coming one, for whom we've waited and looked, save us." Their hope was, though, that Jesus would lead them in the overthrow of Rome. And while they're correct in identifying him as the Messiah, they're wrong in their expectation that he would be an earthly political deliverer. In fact, Luke's already given us a hint of that earlier in the 19th chapter, verse 11. He said, "And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." That's why they were so excited. Jesus is going to march into Jerusalem and sweep away the role of Herod and Pilate and the Caesar and all that is bad with Rome. And we will once again be a sovereign nation. One interesting side note here is that no matter how many times you read this passage, you'll find out it doesn't mention palm branches. Luke leaves that out. It's in the other Gospels. Don't think we've added it in. But Luke doesn't mention it. Palms were used as symbols of triumph and rejoicing. They were also symbols of Israel's nationalistic desire to be a sovereign, independent nation. About a century and a half before, under the Second Maccabean Revolt, they had minted their own coins as they revolted against Rome, and on the back of the coins were palm branches. In some poor analogy, at least, waving a palm branch was like waving the flag. We've got people with flags on their cars for several months now, and people who hang flags on their houses, and it's a statement. To wave a palm in Jesus' day was a statement. It was a political statement. It was not just, let's wave these around because they look nice and sound nice and they create a little breeze on a hot day. But it was a statement about their desire to have a political Messiah. But they also wanted the promised monarch. The second phrase that's in there that I've separated out, blessed is the coming one, the second phrase is the king in the name of the Lord. You see, these people weren't looking for just any old king. They had had that over the course of the years. They were looking for the promised king, the one who was to come of the line of David. Again, if you turn to Matthew's account, he tells us that they shouted, blessed is the son of David. You see, the multitudes are proclaiming nothing less than the restoration of the kingdom of David. There hadn't been a king on the throne of Israel for 500 years. But they believed the promise. Can you imagine? We've been a nation for 226 years, I think, this year. But for 500 years, they hadn't had a king. But they still believed God's promise that one from the line of David would sit on the throne forever. And they looked for this promised monarch. The third phrase says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now with these words, they're calling for God to be at peace with his people and indeed with the whole earth. They recall the angel's song for us from Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. As Christ is born, there are those who sing of glory to God and of peace. You see, they are speaking here of Christ's mission. Although they didn't understand how that mission was going to be accomplished, for them it was to be a mission of the material produced through miracles. Again, earlier in Luke 19, Luke writes, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. After all, who wouldn't want a king who could provide free food and health care? That's what they were looking for. Feed us. Break the bread and feed us so we don't have to work. When we get sick, heal us so that we can go about our lives. When we die, raise us from the dead. We'd all vote for him, wouldn't we? In some ways, we can be understanding that the people were caught up in this. They had never experienced anything like this. But the peace that Christ was to bring, a peace that would make right the gap that existed between them and God because of their sin, a peace that would bring them together as a people, as individuals, could only be accomplished through his death on the cross. Again, you've got to picture this. There are literally thousands of people streaming toward Jerusalem. Many, if not most, have been caught up in this great procession. And there are joyous praises filling the air. Everyone is exuberant. Well, almost everyone. Because Luke mentions to us, secondly, the antagonism of the Pharisees. They were angry at the messianic reverence that was being shown to Christ by the people. They were afraid of the Roman authorities, that they might react to this with force and come out and kill them, remove them from their positions of power and slaughter the people, because that had happened before. But they were also rather aggressive. They didn't wait a moment, but instead sped up their timetable to seize and to crucify Jesus. Whether you were in the crowd or whether you were clustered with the religious leaders, you had the same problem. You didn't recognize Jesus for who he really was. Don't we do the same thing today? We try to force Jesus into the kind of idea that we have as to who he should be, and we reject him when he doesn't conform to our image. We want him to be convenient. We want him to be portable in the sense that we can put him where we want him to be. We want Jesus to just turn his back when we're doing things that we ought not to do and involved in things that we ought not to be involved in. We want Jesus to be a convenient Christ. But Jesus doesn't come to be a convenient Christ. The people were right to recognize him as Messiah, but wrong in their understanding of how that Messiah would bring about peace with God. We see thirdly and lastly what Jesus' response was, the response of the Messiah. We see that those who reject Christ's offer of salvation will experience his judgment. Now you have to put yourself in the geography of Palestine. They have come down from the Mount of Olives, and in doing so, they have been able to see part of the city. But as they descend from the mount into the valley, the city disappears from view because of the ridge of land that is yet ahead. So the city, having been seen, now disappears, and now they're coming up this last ridge, and as they reach the top, there laid out before them is the whole city of Jerusalem. Recent archaeological studies have shown that Jerusalem was even larger than we originally thought. It was one of the premier cities of the Roman Empire. There was the Great Wall, and there were all the glorious buildings, the Palace of Herod, the Antonian Fortress, the temple itself that Herod had built over so many years with its golden roof, we're told was almost blinding if the sun hit it right. Early travelers speak of coming to Jerusalem and speak of it as being the most wonderful place in all the known world to visit. There's the city. Some of them have never seen it before. This is their first Passover, these young children who have come for the first time. Others have not been there since the year previous when they had come for Passover. And they are renewed again with excitement. They're shouting, they're praising God, they're waving palm branches. There are thousands of people coming and thousands more coming out of the city to meet them, to go back in with them. This is a crowd beyond anything you've probably experienced. But they're in the midst of this adoring crowd with his disciples close at hand, and they're all brushing off their robes because they think, okay, it's here. We're in now. This is Jesus going to be king. We're going to reign with him. What does Jesus do? In the sight of the holy city, Luke says, Jesus wept. He's not weeping with joy. He's not overcome with emotion at all this glad tidings that he's receiving. Jesus sees, I believe, a prophetic vision of the smoldering, hideous ruin of the city with its people lying slaughtered in the streets, something that was going to happen in the future. Jesus' weeping is not, by the way, a trickling of a tear down the cheek, but Luke uses the strongest word possible to indicate the agony, the heaving of his chest. Jesus weeps in deepest agony for what he sees. Well, what causes this emotional response? Jesus is God. He knows what's going to happen in the future. In fact, just some 40 years, less than 40 years, before it would occur. And Jesus weeps, first of all, because Israel had failed to recognize the peace which he offered. They wanted an earthly material peace, not the eternal spiritual peace that Christ purchases for us through his death on the cross. Secondly, Jesus wept because Israel failed to recognize the person who was offering peace. They may have called him Messiah, but they failed to understand who he really was. God was in their midst, and they didn't see. Now, there were undoubtedly some in the crowd that day who did perceive, but by and far, most did not understand. They wanted their own kind of Messiah, and Jesus wasn't going to be what they expected. And so Jesus wept. But thirdly, Jesus wept because Israel failed to recognize the punishment that would fall on them. We need to understand today, as well as 2,000 years ago, that those who refuse Christ will suffer eternal punishment. There's no question about that. That's what the Scripture teaches. Unless they repented, God's wrath was going to be poured out on them, and that's exactly what happened in AD 70. They rebelled against Rome, and Rome marched in with its armies, and under their general Titus, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Josephus was a first-hand witness. He was a Jew who was also a Roman citizen and a general, and he writes in his History of the Jewish War, "While the sanctuary, the temple, was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests, were massacred." The emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers and the portion of the wall enclosing the city on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. This is not the picture we have even still of cities in Germany bombed out during the Second World War with just portions of buildings standing. What we're looking at here is scraping the top of the mountain bare, not knocking it down, removing it all, carting it away. People who came to Jerusalem in the second and third centuries found just a bare knob of a hill with one wall and a few towers standing. Josephus paints for us a gruesome picture, but he also paints one that speaks of literally hundreds of thousands of people slaughtered in the streets of Jerusalem, with their blood running down so deeply in the streets that the horses could not go up and down the streets. This severe retribution reaped by the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants within the lifetime of many who were there that day was a result of their failure to recognize and respond to God's revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. We would all agree that a person deserves heavier punishment if they have received greater gifts that they've then rejected. These people had been witnesses to Jesus' teaching and to his miracles. They still didn't get it. The nearer God approaches us to us and holds out the light of sound doctrine, the less excusable we are if we fail to receive that opportunity. This is monstrous stupidity. God is present, and they don't see. Yet those who perish because of their blindness are still held to be without excuse. For Luke says that even if the shouts of the multitudes were silenced, God would cause the very stones to cry out. You see, this wasn't a triumphal entry. It was a tragedy of eternal dimension. Having rejected God's provision, they blindly celebrate a past deliverance, the Passover, while the great deliverer himself gave his life to pay a ransom for their sins. Their cries of Hosanna turned to shouts of crucify him that Friday. The throngs of disciples disappear and Jesus dies alone. How are you going to respond to the claims of Jesus Christ? Are you going to bow before him? Are you going to confess your sin and receive him as the only Savior and Lord? Or are you going to reject him and prefer instead a Savior with a small s of your own making? Are you going to embrace the substance, the reality? Or are you going to continue to reach out for the shadow? Will you discover the peace which Christ offers, or will you experience the punishment that justly falls on those that reject him? Palm Sunday is a time of great rejoicing for us who know the Savior, but it is a time that must end in a solemn way, because once Jesus is in the city, the gospel writers almost give us the impression that he just kind of disappears into the crowd. And the people go to their lodgings and they cook their evening meal and they get ready for the night. And although the day has been exciting, even as soon as that night, it begins to kind of pass away into a fog. He failed us again. Didn't do what we expected. Shouldn't have put our trust in him. We should have known that he was a loser from the beginning. They got up the next morning and went about their business. And by Friday, they were ready to put him on a cross. Palm Sunday reminds us that Christ is going to die, that he had to die so that we could have our sins forgiven and so that we could be assured of eternal life. You see, it's not enough to celebrate with the crowds and then go home. There needs to be a commitment on your part personally that you need a Savior, and that Christ is the only one who fills the bill. That you need to be rescued from your sins, and that Christ has said through his death he has paid the penalty that is justly yours. that you need eternal life. And Christ, by his resurrection, offers that to you as a free gift. Christ has come. Will you receive him as he presents himself to you, or will you go home today and try to make him something that he's not? And in doing so, end up suffering eternal punishment. The question is before you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day for the clarity of your word, that there is no question at all but that Jesus Christ is the only way and the only truth and the only life, that he alone is the resurrection and the life, and that only those who believe in him will be saved. Father, let us not be confused. Let us not be deluded into thinking that there are a number of ways and that everyone ends up in heaven. But let us be taught by your Spirit that only in Christ alone is there hope. So teach us that this day, we pray. In the Savior's name, amen.